Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans tonight as we continue in our study. Romans chapter 7. Romans in chapter 7. What have we learned so far in chapter 7? Play it back to me, please. Excuse me. What have we learned in chapter 7? We learned some great and weighty things in chapter 6, didn't we? Okay, the law has no more dominion over us, and we're given an excellent example. That's true. And what else? The great thing in chapter 7. Paul makes a great discovery in chapter 7, which I think every one of us have made, but we may not know what to make of it. And that's why chapter 7 is here. What is Paul relating in chapter 7 besides the fact that we're dead to the law? Okay, there's a better way to serve, although actually we aren't going to get to service until chapter 12. It's there, but not in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, which we're taking particular time with and paying a lot of attention to. Okay, there's some sort of a principle within every one of us that when we want to do good, we find out that we just keep doing bad. And it can bring about wretchedness if we don't know what the answer is. And by the way, is the answer coming down every Sunday morning and rededicating our lives? Is the answer making resolutions? Is the answer turning over a new leaf? What do all of these things have in common that we've been taught over and over? All of the things that I just named, which all of us have done, what do they have in common? Okay, they're trying to serve the law, but they're trying to serve the law in a particular way. That's right. Look at verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice Paul said I. He's not trying to blame everybody here. Because this is not the normal Christian life. But a lot of people think it is, because we get stuck in chapter 7, don't we? If we don't know what's in chapter 8. But we will before we get done. Amen indeed. Okay, there seems to be a principle that when we want to do the right thing, we end up doing the wrong thing, and that drives us to try to do something about it because we don't like it. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That doesn't sound like somebody that's just getting along real good with himself. Himself. What have we learned? Let's go back to chapter 6 just for a moment. What did we learn in chapter 6? See, after chapter 6, we might have thought, oh, all of our problems are solved. Is there a reason that chapter 7 follows chapter 6? Or maybe chapter 7 should have been chapter 5? What did we learn in chapter 6 that if we didn't really understand could mislead us into thinking We're home free and we'll never have another problem. Isn't that what we thought when we got saved? When we first got saved, didn't we just tend to think everything's going to be all right now? And that went on for a while, didn't it? The Lord in His mercy let us have a little time of peace before He got the next lesson ready for us. So what did we learn in chapter 6? What's the great teaching of chapter 6? The old man is crucified with Christ on the cross, and we are become dead. And we are to reckon ourselves that way, and as alive unto the Lord as new creations in Jesus Christ. So now, what could possibly go wrong? Well, Paul begins to tell us about a struggle that goes on here. And if the old nature was crucified and it were dead, could it bother us? We could, but that's the principle that we're talking about. If sin is in our lives, if there's a principle of sin in our lives, which Paul is going to identify and formalize here in a verse, why is there a problem? Apparently, there's something that's still alive and remains from the old nature. What does the word death mean in the scripture? Again? Loudly? Separation. Separation. Can you think of a way that that might work in the context of chapter 6? Let's see if we could think this through. Because if we can think this through, then we'll have a real grasp of where this conflict is coming from and what the Holy Spirit's remedy is for it, how He's going to deliver us. But first we've got to identify what the problem is, don't we? Before you can fix anything, you have to identify the problem, do you not? Okay, in chapter 6, we're given some beautiful, great, precious truths, but in chapter 7, a problem crops up, and then in chapter 8, we'll find God's deliverance from that problem. But we have to correctly identify the problem. So, what's the great truth again in chapter 6? Somebody say it again. That's right, we're crucified with Christ. Let's just go back and read it again. Verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His, not His life, His. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be put out of action, or annulled, or rendered less than all powerful. Verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So what's the principle? What did we just read? Sum it up in a couple of words. Give me the Reader's Digest version back here. Okay, our old man is dead. Now, does the word dead necessarily mean annihilated? Remember how I made a big deal out of that word destroyed there in the King James? No, he's not destroyed, but he's annulled or had his power broken. He's not destroyed in the sense that he is annihilated, gone on to nirvana. He's still got power to give. Yes, there must be something there because Paul's describing a principle in chapter 7 where when he wants to do good, he finds out that evil is present with him. Well, where did that evil come from? Did it come after he got saved? Was it something that was there before he got saved? Sure it was. Now, what does death mean again? Separation. How many I's are there in Galatians 2:20? No, don't count them up. I'm looking for generic groups of I's. There are two. How many are there in Romans chapter 7? Feed me the same number and you'll be okay. Two. There's one eye and there's another eye because Paul says, whenever I sin, I don't like what I do, but now I find out that it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Two eyes there, and they're two different. What caused those to be separated? I'm looking for the D word here. Death. Death is what produced that separation of the new I and the old I, because if they got mixed together, what would happen? You wouldn't be saved anymore. Either that or the people that want you to keep the law would be right. So where does the new nature come from? How is it entered into? Through the new birth. In the new birth, there is a new I in every Christian. Is that I present in an unsaved person? How many I's does an unsaved person have? That's right. Unless you've been diagnosed bipolar or schizophrenic. Just kidding. Does the word death now make better sense? It's the principle of death that separates that old man from the new man. Does that make sense? So that they don't get mixed together. They're going to be in a fight with one another, but they're two separate entities. What's going to happen to the old I in the process of time? Again? Okay, what's going to happen to the new I? Amen, that's right. But it's here and it's now, right? And there are two I's that dwell in every one of us. And Paul now is finding out experientially something that was explained in chapter 6. But what's the best teacher? Experience is always the best teacher. On-the-job training is the kind that really produces trainees, doesn't it? It really trains people when you've been there and done that and have the medals. Then you know how it works. Classroom theory is all good and fine, and you have to have it. But you know, unless classroom theory works out in practice, is it any good? You know, that's one of the things that I always thought that trade schools had over Ivy League universities. Most of those professors have never had a real job. They have no idea if any of their ideas would work out in the real world. And isn't it funny to find out that most of them don't? Do you think that the Bible is a practical book? Sure. Do you think that doctrine should be something that we read off the pages of the Bible and store in an intellectual center in our head so that we can tell somebody else how it works? Pardon? Okay, we should do that, but is that the end point of doctrine? No. What's doctrine for? To teach us how to do what? Live. Sure. See, Christian doctrine is very practical. It teaches us how to live. For every principle that's laid out in doctrine, there's an application in life, isn't there? Most of Paul's epistles are divided into two sections. Can you tell me what they are? A practical and a... Well, practical and experience might be the same thing. All right, theoretical, or could we say doctrinal? The book of Romans is just like that. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is doctrinal, but after we get into the second half, it's going to be very practical. How we apply what we have learned. Does that make sense? Doesn't do you any good to learn things if you're not going to use it, does it? Okay. All right, so we learned in chapter 6 then that we were crucified with Christ. But in chapter 7, we find out that there's still some principle involved, that we want to do the right thing. There's still something in us that makes us want to do the wrong thing, and too often it wins. And it makes us feel defeated. We hate it. Let's start with verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Let's consider this just a little bit closer, because it is really hard for us as fundamental Christians to get past this Galatianized business that we've been taught. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul, again, is not implicating everybody here, because he wasn't carnal and sold under sin either after he gets to chapter 8. He's explaining something here that if you don't know about chapter 8, you're not going to have the ammunition you need to defeat a defeatable enemy. Paul isn't talking about when he says, I'm wretched, that I've lost my salvation. He's not looking to get saved again. He's already has that perfect sense, as does any Christian, that I'm forgiven. I have a just standing before God. I know all that stuff. But there's this problem of living. When it gets down to practical, there's some evil principle in me that seems to win out more often than not. Paul wanted deliverance, not another salvation, not a second blessing, not a new start, not turning over a new leaf. Which brings me back to a question I asked a minute ago. What was the common thread in all those things? Coming into the altar and making your vows, pledging before the Lord, making a new start, turning over a new leaf, repenting and getting right. Call it whatever you want. It has one common thread. What is it? Flesh and works. Flesh and works. I'm glad I got those two responses, because they go together so well. Let's consider the first half of this verse. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, I touched on this before. What does that mean? The law is spiritual. What does that mean? How is the law spiritual? In what sense is the law spiritual? Let's consider who gave the law. There's a hint. God. And God is a spirit. How does God communicate with human beings? Assuming he's not in a theophany and taking on a human form and speaking a human language, how does God communicate? Pardon? Through the Holy Spirit. Do words have to be spoken? No, it transcends human language. Remember what we're learning on Sunday night, why this King James only thing is a huge, huge mistake? I mean, to fight over and divide a church over. It's good to use the King James. We do that. But God has a way of transcending the King James. In fact, he has a way of transcending the English language. How did he do that? How does God communicate with us? Say it again, please. Spiritual. Spiritually. His spirit communicates with our awakened spirit. And we know the will of God. Remember what we studied Sunday night? But we have the what? Loudly? The mind of what? The mind of Christ. Do we need to run around asking somebody what the will of God is? Do you think when God wants us to know His will, we'll know it and we won't have to ask anybody? You know, most counseling can be handled in about 3 minutes. I'm not advocating doing that or being careless about it because it's a serious matter. When God gets ready for you to do something, would you know? Of course you would. He communicates with you spiritually. Well, what does that tell you about a lost person? How does God communicate with a lost person? Or does He? Is God in the habit of carrying out conversations with lost people? Is there some way that God can communicate with a lost person? Through the... Again, please. Yes, through the gospel, God communicates a certain limited range of truth, like this is how you get saved, and if you don't take that, will He say anything else to you? No, He will not. Most assuredly not. Well, if God can communicate with a saved person, but He can't communicate with an unsaved person, what does that tell you about unsaved persons trying to keep the law as a way of salvation? Did you ever think of this? What was the Pharisees' problems? You know, when you look in the scriptures and you look at the Pharisees and the kind of things that they did, and you look at that and say, they're weird. They were very religious, but they certainly weren't very spiritual. Okay? They kept the law in the flesh. And by the way, since they were not in communication with God, could they have had a higher opinion of themselves than they ought to? Since Brother Greg brought it up. Well, sure. It's easy when you don't have communication with God just to think that you sit pretty high with Him. What do you suppose Paul felt like as a saved individual when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Was he feeling like he was pretty big in God's eyes? You don't suppose God allowed that to happen just maybe for that reason, do you? That maybe God allows this to happen to us Christians so that we'll realize how rotten we really were and just how bad we needed saving? I got an idea He might have done that. What is worship? Ascribing worth to God. How can you practically ascribe worth to God? As a practical matter, not as a theological matter or a doctrinal matter. Loudly, please. Okay, you have to have that relationship with Him in order to ascribe worth to Him, because somebody that's not saved doesn't think that God's worth much, because if they did, they'd get saved, wouldn't they? Good point. I'm really getting practical here, am I not? I'm talking about worship here. Everybody talks about worshiping, don't they? We have houses of worship, we have places of worship, we have modes of worship, we have manners of worship. Some people have tongues of worship. Everybody's talking about worshiping. So I'm asking a basic question here, and it does tie in with what we're talking about. The law is spiritual. How does a person worship God? What would be necessary in order for a person to assume an attitude of ascribing worth to God? Loudly? You've hit the nail exactly on the head. Realizing what you were saved from. If you think you're already pretty good, how can you value God as being very good? Because you're about as good as He is. Can equals worship one another? Certainly not. Doesn't the scripture say that the lesser is always blessed of the greater? Sure does. Can somebody really worship if they don't see how bad they are, which allows them to see how good and great God is? Would worship even be possible if that condition did not exist? It would not. That was the Pharisees' problem, because they tried to make the law a matter of the flesh, and by excelling in the flesh, they thought that they had done pretty good. Now, Paul says that I know in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He says it right here in chapter 7, doesn't he? Remember I talked about another place? Let's go look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14. I want you to see it. First Corinthians 2 and verse number 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." What's being said here? Can an unsaved man even know the things of the Spirit? Can a saved man know the things of the Spirit? So the law is spiritual, but Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Where's he going with that? Now notice he doesn't call himself a natural man. He calls himself a carnal man. Look at verse number 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." He didn't say I was a natural man, did he? If he said that, what would he be saying? Yes, I lost it. The negative smiley face. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, as a Christian, he is carnal. Now, the neat thing about this is, you can be delivered out of that condition. It's not the same as being lost, where you have to get saved again. It's a place where you are saved, but you realize that there's a principle in place here, that there are two natures there, and one seems to be getting the better of the other, and you don't like that very much. Look at verse number 21. Here's how Paul summed it up. "I find a law, or a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He's just summed up all of the experience from chapter 7, the beginning, right down to this point. Now he's laid it out. Paul is saying, I have a discernment that when I try to do the right thing, something is wrong. So now I'm going to state it here as an axiom. "I find a law," verse 21, "that when I would do good, evil's present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Does this mean evil wins? What does it mean? Paul is saying the new I against the old I seems to be losing. Isn't that what he's saying? Have we all had this experience? Somebody answer my question again that I posed a couple of minutes ago. What is the common thread in Christians coming down to the altar and rededicating themselves, turning over a new leaf, repenting? Constant failure and works, but constant failure of who or what? I'm hearing all the right things. I'm just looking for somebody to put it together. all of these appeals are being made to who? I say it over and over from the pulpit. Any appeal that's made to the carnal or fleshly nature must of necessity fail. The fleshly nature is not going to say, okay, new nature, let's work together and clean up our act. See, the law is spiritual. You cannot apply rules to Christians and cause them to be better Christians. Am I making sense? The old nature will not be bounded by any laws. Did it keep the law before you got saved? Has it changed? Is there any reason to suspect it's going to start keeping the law now? Same answer will suffice. No. No. No, there's an old saying that you ought never to bet on a loser because you figure his luck's fixing to change. Lost people know better than that. And yet Christians are being taught to do the same thing. But you see, there's another problem here now. So now that we got it straight that the old nature is not your friend, and he's causing all this trouble for you in your life, Paul is saying here, though, that his new nature. Look at verse 22, because this is a conundrum now. We got to think about this. I find a law. I'm sorry, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. If there's an inward man, there must be by... Yes. Verse 23. But I see another law or another principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What's he saying here? Can somebody give me the Reader's Digest version of this? What has Paul said? Excuse me. All right, the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, but who's winning? Mm-hmm. And who's the flesh fighting against? The new man. So this is a war of the new man against the old man, and it seems like the new man is losing. Had that experience lately? Aren't you glad that we got chapter 8? What is the one thing that's been left out of this warfare to this point? Yes, God what? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is going to give us the victory and the deliverance. That's what chapter 8 is about. And when we read chapter 8, we'll find out that we already have the victory. The outcome of the battle has already been decided, but for our day-to-day warfare, it's two against one. If it's the new man and the Holy Spirit, doesn't that make two against one? And as a matter of fact, it's better than two against one, because those odds can be defeated sometimes. It's God Himself with your new nature against your old nature. And what are the odds now? So what we have to do instead of repenting and turning over a new leaf and coming down to the altar is figure out how to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have these wonderful truths, because every one of us has been at this point. And Lord, help us to understand that this is not the normal way that we Christians ought to live. We ought to be living in victory in chapter 8 all the time, so that we're ready for the service that comes in the later chapters of this book. But Lord, until we learn these things, we're so entangled in a warfare that we seem to lose so often that we become discouraged. Lord, we too have been at the place where we would cry out, "Oh, wretched that we are." But Lord, help us to see that when we get to that place, That's when our worship is the strongest. Lord, that's when we see ourselves as we really are. Dear Lord, there's nothing in our old nature that's any good. And this struggle so brings that into contrast and relief. Lord, help us to thank you for it, rather than to have that sense of wretchedness. And then, Lord, help us to understand, too, that with you dwelling in the tabernacle of our bodies, Lord, that we do have the victory. Dear Lord, now, as we get ready to go our ways, we pray that you'll bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.